We open to John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. And I want to begin today by asking you a question. What kind of life do you want? Now, that seems like the kind of question that you would maybe ask a teenager or maybe possibly someone in their 20s. What kind of life do you want? But I still ask it. I was chatting with some friends the other day, and the topic of remote working, you know, working from home, working from another location, came up in a conversation. And I shared that there is this part of me that has, at different points, had this dream where I would have the kind of job where I could travel anywhere I wanted to go, and I could just always be moving around, doing things, seeing things, and whenever I needed to work, I could just jump onto my laptop, and I would do the work that I needed to do, and then I'd continue on my things that I was doing. I could be, you know, under an arch in Canyonlands National Park, and I could do a little homework, a little work, and then I could go and enjoy some things, or I could be on the shores of the St. Lawrence Seaway, whatever it would be, and I could do that. Christine and I would jump into our car, maybe the girls would come, well, they're a little older, we wouldn't take them with us anymore, and we would go off, and we'd travel all around North America, taking in the sights, and then stopping here and there to do some work. Now, that is one kind of life. That is one kind of life. My other life is nurturing my family, serving here at the church, preaching the word, building relationships, caring for the hurting, shepherding God's flock, building up the saints, nurturing leaders, living for the glory of God. That's another life. Now, what is the downside to the first life? Well, I would, in my opinion, my view is I would be living a self-glorifying life. Now, what's the downside to the second life? I stay here and I endure snow and mosquitoes, things like that. But it also is what I believe will be the God-glorifying life. Now, does that mean that all of us have to have the exact kind of cookie-cutter life? Well, absolutely not. It means that there is one kind of life that is all about me. I decide what I want, and if I want to make it kind of sanctified, if I want to make it sound good, I ask God to bless the life that I want, and hopefully He gives it to me. And then there's the other kind of life, which is all about Christ. Jesus decides what I want, and He blesses it. At the root of a divided heart, of my divided heart, is that one life wants to roam in the country and do all kinds of things just for myself, and the other life wants to be here with family and serve my church. And the question is, what is the desire and delight of my heart? I am enticed by conflicting delights that tug upon my desires, my decisions. Well, today we're going to be challenged to decide what kind of life we want, or at least affirm, or even maybe change the life that we have. Jesus will do this as He shows us how He seeks God's glory, as He seeks our obedience, and as He seeks our sacrifice. And so we start in John 13, 31 and 32, and we see that Jesus seeks God's glory. Judas has left the upper room, and so that he can carry out his betrayal of Jesus. And from that point forward, Jesus shares some of his most personal reflections and teaching with his disciples. When Judas left, Jesus knew that he was just mere hours away from being arrested. He would be tried, he would be whipped, he would be crucified. And yet, he cares for his disciples by teaching them valuable truths that are going to sustain them. From the beginning of John's gospel, as we look at this area of the glory of God, from the beginning of John's gospel, we have been introduced to that topic. In John chapter 1, verse 14, right near the beginning, we are told that the Word became flesh, and in seeing Jesus, we have seen His glory. And that glory is found in the Son and in the Father. Then in John chapter 8, verses 50 to 54, Jesus refers to His glory as something that His Father seeks for Him. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus indicates that the hour of his sacrifice has come and that it will glorify him. And he is confirmed by his Father in 28 of chapter 12 when God speaks saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Later, as we'll read and study at some point in the future, John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus declares something similar to what we are talking about today in our passage about the hour that has come and that he desires that he would be glorified so that the Father would receive glory. If we do not understand that Christ and his cross and his atonement that he has provided for us as sinners was meant to be for the glory of his Father, it should be clear by now. I hope it's clear by now. Even as Jesus deserves praise and adoration, what was his goal? Verse 31 is clear. God is glorified as the Son of Man. That is Jesus. When Jesus is glorified. It's interesting that Jesus here in verse 31 says now, almost as a kind of statement that at that moment, finally, he will be glorified and will be truly glorifying of his Father. And what that means is that while he was certainly glorified in turning water into wine and feeding the hungry and raising the dead to life, he was glorified in calming the sea. All of those miracles were but a shadow of what was to bring him the fullness of glory. The Son of Man and the Father find their cup filled with the glory they deserve when they pull dying and desperate and despised sinners from the clutches of sin and redeem them. When Jesus is battered and broken, when he is beaten and scarred, when he is nailed and mocked, and when he is pierced and placed in a borrowed tomb, that work of grace and humiliation is what glorifies the Father and the Son brighter than the start of a dawning new day. And we who have received grace upon grace by having Christ lay down his life for us, our redemption is from our loving God who in his beauty brings about the outcome of when God sought his own glory through his Son. Thomas Boston has written, in our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. All the declarations and manifestations that we have of his glory in the works of creation and common providence are but dim and obscure in comparison with what is here. Indeed, the glory of his wisdom, power, and goodness is clearly manifested in the works of creation, but the glory of his mercy and love had lain under an eternal eclipse without a redeemer. If the glory of the Father and of the Son was so important, that means that it needs to be important to us. So how do we even begin? If we're going to understand what it means for us to be God-glorifying people, how do we even define the glory of God? Well, Sam Storms helps us with this definition. He says this, glory is the beauty of God unveiled. Glory is the resplendent radiance of his power and his personality. Glory is all of God that makes God, God, and shows him to be worthy of our praise and our boasting and our trust and our hope and our confidence and our joy. Glory is the external elegance of the internal excellencies of God. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. As Christians, we should be captivated and fixated on God's glory, primarily so that we might adequately praise him, so that we might express gratitude for the manifestations of all of his glory through Christ and for our atonement, but also because we believe that our most fulfilling life is found in his glory. When we seek him and not ourselves, God is glorified and he is praised and he is pleased. His good pleasures pour out over us from his hand with wave after wave of euphoric satisfaction. He is not glorified in such a manner that he says that he is somehow lacking in glory. We don't need to give God glory because he does not have enough, but rather our glorifying in him is simply acknowledging the glory that is already his. We're rejoicing in that glory, valuing it above everything, and wanting everyone else to know about it. But we might still ask the question, how do we bring glory to God? Or how do I recognize and acknowledge his glory in all things and in all ways? Sinclair Ferguson said it, he said it this way, the Bible's short answer is this: by growing more and more like Jesus Christ. We fight against sin, pursue holiness, we seek to please God in every day and in every way, and that's all outlined for us. It's outlined in crystal clarity in the pages of the book that he has given us. If we would declare, well, I don't know what to do, I don't know how to do this, all we have to do is open our Bibles and read. 1 Corinthians 10:31, for example, gives our calling to glorify God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All is a pretty overwhelming prospect, isn't it? All. And sometimes people have asked, how does this work out practically? How do I brush my teeth or put on my socks to the glory of God? I might see how it might work, perhaps in interacting with my children and responding to them with gentleness and kindness. I might see how it works when I make good choices about what I watch on the internet. I might see it in significant events such as how I might respond when I'm sick or if I've been diagnosed with a disease. But how do I rotate my tires for the glory of God? I think it comes when I'm grateful for having a car. When I have tires to rotate, that's a good thing. When I have a jack and the tools to change those tires. And I think it also comes when I have better thoughts and better words. When that moment hits where I put the wrench on the nut and I push and it, my hand slips and my knuckles go ramming into the concrete of my floor. And what I say and what I think can reflect on how I'm glorifying God. We can even change our tires with the honor of God in mind. In a moment, we're going to take this further and see how Jesus calls us to join him in glorifying his Father. But before we go on, we need to notice something very important. We need to remind ourselves of how anything that Jesus wants for us is possible. How that can happen. And it's found here in verses 31 and 32. In these verses, Jesus is telling us that he is going to carry out the main purpose for which he took on our humanity. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for others, to pay their ransom, to release us from the clutches of sin and death. He came to pour out his mercy, his love, and his grace. He came to pour out his power that saves us from our sins and gives us life. Where would we be? Where would we be if Christ had not redeemed us? We would be utterly lost. We'd be living lives that could never find satisfaction. We'd be striving and straining for that which could never be ours. We need Christ to be glorified in his death so that we can glorify him in our lives. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 tells us, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We all receive Christ as a gift. It is without works, without our cunning, it is without our agility, it is without our strength. We could not contribute anything helpful to our salvation because we are helpless. And in the same way, as we receive Jesus, we need to walk. We can only seek him when it is based in the rooting and the building and the establishing that comes from Christ alone. So we see that Jesus seeks the glory of God. Now let's turn to verses 33 to 35, and we see that Jesus seeks our obedience. After Jesus had spoken of his intention to glorify his Father through the cross, he shifts in verses 33 to 35 to tell us his disciples what he seeks for them while he is gone. He begins by speaking intimately. He's speaking tenderly by addressing his disciples as his children, as a father would. He informs them that his time with them is coming to an end, and they're going to look for him, but they're not going to find him. Now, this would be difficult for anyone to hear, but especially if you were one of his disciples who had spent nearly 3 years with him, and you had participated in everything he had done, and you had followed him everywhere, and you had grown to love him. If we were in that place, we would need someone to break the news to us compassionately. If our closest friend told us he had to go away and we wouldn't see him again. In verse 33, Jesus states that they cannot follow him where he is going. Where would Jesus go that the disciples could not follow? Had they not followed him everywhere for this entire time? They cannot follow him because Jesus is speaking about his cross. Jesus is going to take a path and he's going to be lifted up in a place that they cannot follow. Not because they cannot walk the same streets that he will walk. And not because they cannot go into the same places that he will go. And it's not even that they cannot stand on the Mount of Golgotha. They cannot join him in his mission. No one can do what Jesus has to do. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that all other sacrifices are inadequate. Hebrews 10:14 says that he is the single sacrifice that perfects for all time. There is no one who can do what Jesus needs to do. Hebrews 9 verse 9 recalls that only Jesus is the satisfactory, unblemished sacrifice for sin. Now we need to remember, Jesus is not abandoning them, but he is leaving them. And while he is absent, he provides instructions for them. He is giving them this command so that they might endure and that they might find hope during his absence. There are two ways we can take Christ's instructions to his disciples. Jesus could be commanding them that for the time between his death and his resurrection. So they're supposed to follow his commandment for that 2-3 days that is in that span between the time in which he's on the cross and the time that he rises from the dead. But there's also another way we can look at it, is that it could be that he is talking about from the time that he ascends from into heaven and with the time that he will one day return to bring us into glory. I believe that both situations warrant his instructions. We rightfully have taken the instructions that Jesus gave at a different time to them, that they would do what he asked them to do. And it's not only binding on them, it's binding on us, so that we see something like Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, which reflect the command he is going to give here, that we are to love God and love your neighbor. And that's a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that's for us, and that was for them. And we're still called to do it. Like the command to love in Matthew 22, Jesus demonstrates that loving each other is central and foundational for their relationship to God and to each other. God acted out of love when he sent his Son to die for our sins. It was in love that the Father had for us, the love that Christ had for his Father and for his sheep, that Jesus laid down his life. Christ is only commanding his disciples to do what he and the Father are already doing for them. So if we break down the commandment into parts, we see this. We have the command. We have how the command is to be carried out. And then we have the outcome of the command. So first of all, when we look at just what is the command is straightforward. Love one another. Simple. Right? We're all ready to go and do it. No problems. Out the door as we go. Well, that's fine when you find someone appealing or attractive. But what about the person that rubs you the wrong way? In our body, as a Christian body, is there ever going to be a moment where we might rub each other the wrong way? Will that never, ever happen? What are the chances that the disciples did not always get along? You might recall that there was a moment in which the different disciples were trying to decide who would sit at the right hand of Christ in heaven. James and John were in the middle of that. They got their mom involved with it. They had to bring their mom in. It is reasonable to think that there was at least one disciple that found Peter just a little irritating. Because they were ordinary people, Jesus gives the command, love one another. And he calls it a new command. But was it really? Is there nothing in all the Old Testament that tells God's people to love one another? Well, clarity is found by turning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. And in that passage, John says, in reference to loving one another, that he is writing an old command. It's old because it comes through the Old Testament. It's right there in the pages in which we have recorded the Ten Commandments. We have it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where it says what we're supposed to do is love God and love each other. But he says, this is John in 1 John, he says, it's also a new command. It's an old command and a new command because it is Christ who shapes the command. It is Jesus who defines the command. It is Jesus who exemplifies the command. Jesus is the one who makes the command alive. So we see first that the command is straightforward, but the command then is also carried out by loving each other in the same way that Jesus has loved us. This is where we see even clearer the power, the effective nature of Christ glorifying his Father. How did Jesus love? Later on in John chapter 15, verse 13, after repeating almost word for word what we read here in verse 34, Jesus says that there is no greater love, no greater love than when a friend lays down his life for his friends, when someone lays down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life as the greatest expression of love. And we are each called to follow after him, doing the same thing. When we hear that, it should terrify us. It should terrify us. Not because Jesus calls us to do what he did, but because there is no human way that we can do it. No one has the ability, no one has the fortitude to do what Jesus did unless Jesus changes our hearts and changes our desires by hanging upon the cross to forgive us of our sins and bring glory to his Father. We need to always remember something of what Jerry Bridges has said. He says this, we cannot exercise love unless we are experiencing grace. You cannot truly love others unless you are convinced that God's love for you is unconditional, based solely on the merit of Christ, not on your performance. Our love, either to God or to others, can only be a response to his love for us. So we can only do it through him. And third, the outcome of the command is that we bear witness that we are genuine Christians. We will testify to one another in the church. We will demonstrate love for those who are struggling to love. We will love those hard to love. We will love for the sake of loving because it is something that should be the default position of our lives. We will love each other continually. We will love each other sacrificially. Just as Christ put God's glory first and our salvation ahead of himself. And so we are to give God glory and love one each other by selflessly practicing self-forgetfulness. Jesus gives them this command. And us, of course. Because while he never leaves us and he never forsakes us, and is always present in the Spirit of Christ that indwells us, he's not physically with us, not for the time being. And in his place, He has left us each other. He has left us the church. The family of God cannot and should not forsake one another. When a herd of water buffalo are being hunted by a pack of hyenas, they form a circle. That is, the water buffalo form a circle, and they face out, their horns facing out, ready to do battle. And they have these huge, just this rack, it's just thick horns on the front, and they curl around like this, and they all stand in a circle facing out. And in the middle of the circle are the young and the sick. And they do this to protect themselves, because a hyena will not try to stand against a full, healthy adult. What they want to do is they want to divide the herd, and they want to pick out the sick. They want to pick out the young. That's what they want to do. And so it is true that if we go to battle in disunity, if we go to battle without love, what will happen to us? Our world is like a pack of hyenas that is wanting to pull us away, is wanting to hurt us. And if we are separated because we are lacking in love, that we will not stand together, the world is going to devour our sick and our weak. Our strength is in the unifying power of exercising Christ's love. But further, our love for one another is our fundamental witness to unbelievers. When we care for each other, he says that everyone will know that you are my disciples. When we care for each other, are merciful to each other, when we serve one another, when we encourage one another, when we hope for one another, we're not only glorifying our Father and the Son, we proclaim the gospel of Christ. The gospel is an act of love, and when we love out of the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. This is not to say that we do not have to declare with words. Don't hear me wrong. We need to say something. But if we sin against each other, if we fight with one another, if we backbite to each other, if we gossip on one another, if we are divided from one another, we are nothing more than a clanging cymbal. John Calvin wrote, "For where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel, is empty sound, is not worth a straw, nay more, is offensive and disgusting." You could go to your neighbor this afternoon and you could proclaim the gospel to her. And if you then walk to your house and you open the door and your child was there doing whatever, and you yelled and screamed at them in a most unkind and unloving way, and your neighbor overheard that, you have just tainted your witness. How often has the unloving acts of the church oozed out into the community so that unbelievers are talking about it? How often has those kind of things where in the coffee shops, I know this maybe more for smaller towns, where the buzz in the coffee shop is the latest scandal in the church. And how many who are not church participants, those who do not want to know Christ, all of a sudden say through that, "Well, you know what? If that's what it means to follow Jesus, then sign me up." No one. When we love each other as Christ loves us, we will stand out. It is a witness. It will manifest itself in ways that are very different in the world, because the love of God is unique from the love of this world. The love of Christ towards us and through us is unlike any other love this world has to offer. But it is the love that every person in this world needs. And when we love each other, we proclaim that we are His disciples. We love Christ and we glorify Christ. When we love one another, we protect each other from the world that wants to harm us. When we love one another, we witness to each other and a dying world that Christ's own love, of His own love. We do all of those things. A long, long time ago, far past many of you, back in 1984, Tina Turner sang these lyrics. Anyone remember Tina Turner? What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. For every believer, the answer is everything. Love is not a secondhand emotion, and it's not some sweet old-fashioned notion. The command to love as Christ loves us contains every other command that God has ever given us. So we see that Jesus seeks God's glory. Jesus seeks our obedience. And we come to verses 36 to 38, and we see that Jesus seeks our sacrifice. Now, at this point, Peter responds with a legitimate question. Sometimes Peter gets a bad rap, like he's always doing something stupid. But here, you know, it's a legitimate question that any of us would ask. Any one of us would want to know why the person that's leaving, where they're going, and why they can't go along with them. Jesus doesn't really explain, but he does repeat his assertion. And then he adds that while he cannot come now, that Peter cannot come at this moment, Peter will follow later. Now, it makes me ask the question, if Jesus says and uses almost the exact words as he does in verse 33, whether he then means the same thing here in verses 36. We concluded that Jesus meant in verse 33 that he was going to the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God and atone for our sins, a task that only Jesus could do, and therefore a place that only Jesus could go. But this time, Jesus says that Peter, and he is specifying Peter, the you in your Bibles is singular. He's specifying Peter. He's saying that Peter will at some time follow after Jesus. And this means that Jesus is not specifically meaning the cross, but some place he is going, but Peter can, at one point, follow. Jesus has to be referencing something other than Calvary. When we read further, Peter insists he will follow Jesus. In fact, he is so dedicated to Jesus that he will be willing to die for him. Now, I admire Peter's confidence, if not, you know, notwithstanding his ignorance and enthusiasm. Peter was sold out for Jesus. The problem was he didn't know what he was buying. And this perspective gets Peter in this trouble. And even if his heart is not as brave as his words, he just keeps talking. That's what Peter does. And this perspective is trouble for him. And Jesus will then challenge Peter's dedication by questioning his resolve to die for Jesus. You say you'll die for me? Oh, really? Well, let me tell you about what's going to happen. And so Peter is not even given a chance to respond. And in a moment in which Christ's deity, his sovereignty, his knowledge of all things comes out, Jesus tears down any confidence that Peter will have in declaring that he would die for him. He says, you're not going to die for me. In fact, you're going to deny me. You're not going to deny me once. You're going to deny me twice. You're going to deny me three times. Peter, you are going to stand in a courtyard with a little girl and you're going to say, I never knew him. So what is this all about? Peter is telling Jesus that he is willing to give up everything, to sacrifice everything. Peter is willing to give up his whole life to follow Jesus. And Jesus is telling Peter that he will be called to sacrifice everything to Christ. But it can't come at the cross of Calvary. That only Jesus can do. But in the meantime, before Jesus goes to the cross, Peter can talk big, but he is unable. He is unable to give Jesus the sacrifice that he claims he can give. The kind of sacrifice Jesus calls his disciples to give only comes after the redeeming power of the cross. It is only when the Spirit of Christ rests upon the disciples can they give up everything without fear, because the power of God has rested upon them. We know these facts. Before Jesus dies for Peter's sins, Peter would betray Jesus on multiple occasions. He would not have the strength of resolve or character to combat his own fears and his own doubts and his own selfish desires. But then Jesus hangs upon the cross, enters the grave, rises again, and this time when Jesus addresses Peter and he tells him, "Feed my sheep," he then goes from that moment and he speaks to crowds and masses, and people are saved, and he endures hardships and prisons and beatings and perils. And legend has it that he was martyred upon a cross upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. And Peter would follow Jesus. Peter would come after Jesus. He would bear his own cross, and just not the one that Jesus was meant to carry. Peter would die. Peter would die following Jesus. And from this, we can learn some things that are important to our own relationship with Jesus. First, Christ calls us to sacrificially follow him. Christ calls us to sacrificially follow him. To follow Jesus is to be his disciple. It means that our life is not our own, but we are bought with a price. Jesus is now our Lord. He is our ruler. Coming after him is more important than our allegiance to a parent, to a friend, to a spouse, or to a boss. It is more important than any desire or dream or want or passion. We hear of extraordinary people who are burned at the stake, tortured, separated from their loved ones, imprisoned, all because they followed after Jesus. And we might think that those are special or unusual circumstances, and we are so glad that God has not called us to do those things. But Jesus defined following after him for everyone, not just the martyrs. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, he says, "If anyone would come after me," sounds familiar, right? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We are called to deny ourselves, or put another way, follow Jesus and not ourselves. And this denial should not be seen as giving up. Sometimes I think that's how we look at things. Well, I have to give up. And we see sacrifice as a loss. But here, sacrifice is a gain. By gaining this world, I lose, but by gaining Christ, I win. But we need to be clear. Jesus is not asking for a portion. He's not asking for a slice of us. He's asking for the whole thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I think that we find denying ourselves and following Jesus so hard because we place distorted value in this world. Imagine being in a very sorry state and a very wealthy, well-dressed person comes up to you and they offer you a brand new home. And they offer you a brand new car, whichever one you want. You can have a Bugatti if you want. You can have that. You can have all the finest food. And you can have all the finest clothes. All for free. But then you look around yourself. And because your eyes are tainted with corruption, and your mind is distorted by delusion, you look around at everything you have, and you turn back to the person and say, "I like what I have, I do not want your offer." But to the person that does not have the corrupted eyes and does not have the distorted delusion in their mind, actually sees the reality. You were squatting in a cardboard box. You are near a garbage pile, your clothes stained and dirty and reeking. You did not own a car, but a stolen grocery cart. You did not have fine food, you ate out of the dumpster. when we will not answer Christ's call to deny ourselves and follow after him, we are dismissing his offer of life for a lie that we believe because our senses and our minds have become distorted. We have been fooled by a hallucinogen mirage, a distortion of sin. So many treat the call of Christ to sacrifice everything as giving up. As giving up. As penance. As punishment for living a life of sin. When actually it is deliverance by grace. When we deny ourselves, we are giving up. We are. I won't lie to you. When you deny yourself and follow Jesus, you are giving up. You're giving up hardship and hopelessness and fear and hatred and lies and joylessness and shame and guilt. So first, God, Christ, calls us to sacrificially follow him. Second, sacrificially following him is grace enabled. When I asked my daughter, and I have a daughter who I have to ask this about, when I asked her to put her bag, her school bag, in her room, I have made the assumption that she has not broken her feet, that her legs still work, that she can still walk. I'm assuming that she still has hands that can clutch her bag, and I've assumed that she still remembers where her room is. I'm assuming a number of those things. I ask her to do this because I believe that she is able. I believe that she is able. When it comes to obeying Christ's commands, we need to forget any notion of our ability. We need to throw that out of our thinking. Christ's calling to follow him is impossible. He is speaking to people with broken legs and crippled hands who have forgotten where to go. But most of all, he is talking to people with unable wills. Jesus is asking of us the impossible so that his name alone would be on our tongues when we deny ourselves, that we will glorify him when we take up our cross and follow him. When Peter preached boldly, it was the grace of Christ. When he sat in a prison and died a martyr, it was the grace of Christ. Who do we think did all those things? Who do we think gave him the ability? We do remember who we're talking about, right? It's Peter. It was grace and grace alone. It was the power of God working mightily in Peter to will and to work that which is pleasing to him. And I hope that we would all eagerly desire to follow after Jesus. If you desire this, that is grace. And if you do it, that is grace. And if you say no to yourself and you say yes to Jesus, that is grace. Augustine wrote, "Nothing whatever pertaining to godliness and real holiness can be accomplished without grace." We cannot ignore the calling. We're not having, this is not a request from Jesus. It's a command. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's an obligation of being a Christian. You and I cannot say we are followers of Christ if we don't actually follow him. No more than we can say that we are chicken if we can't lay eggs. But it is a huge, enormous, grotesque mistake to confuse obligation for ability. It is nothing but frustration. Because you're trying to lay eggs when you're not a chicken. Grace does not remove Christ's command. Grace does not remove Christ's command. It is the power which enables us to fulfill it. So third, Christ's glory is displayed by following him sacrificially. Now I hope that we have not forgotten where we started and where we need to be going. Jesus was consumed with the glory of his Father and for his name. And that is where we need to be from the beginning to the end. If grace is active in us, we'll be motivated to follow Jesus sacrificially because he has told us that self-denial is God glorifying. Jesus proved that on the cross. And Peter was redeemed by Christ. After Jesus restored him to ministry, he lived a life consumed with Christ. He not only said things that glorify Christ, he lived for the glory of Christ. He followed Christ to his own cross. He followed Jesus to his own death, serving Christ. God used Peter to bring thousands to salvation. He used Peter to be part of the foundation of the church, which stands to this day. Peter was graced with self-denial and the greatness of a God-glorifying life. Now, it's not hard to hear a person say, in one way or the other, if we're talking about sacrificial living and glorifying God, someone can easily say, well, what is in it for me? What is in it for me? Why should I do this? And it's not an easy answer for the reason that it requires a heart regenerated by Christ to understand it. If I was given a new home and that new car and the fine food and the clothes for free and then was asked to thank the one who did it, if I was asked to praise publicly the one who rescued me and I then refused, I do not get it. I do not understand the depth of my state, my position, and the grandeur of the gift. I have not understood grace. But if we have received Christ's grace, it is not a matter of why we should glorify God through a sacrificial life. It is a matter of what. It is a matter of our thoughts and deeds and words that deny ourselves and follow after Jesus. We don't need to know where to follow Jesus, but we do struggle to know how to follow Jesus. That is why we need the cross. On the cross, Jesus showed us how. If we apply his cross to every detail of our lives, we will find the delight of glorifying him in all things. And that is what is in it for me. Earth transcending delight. Not delight in ourselves, but delight in Christ for ourselves. Not delight in ourselves, but delight in Christ for ourselves. Samuel Pierce stated that God is the fountain of happiness. And this true enjoyment is given to us as we be anything, do anything, and endure anything so that his name might be glorified. This, he says, is heaven begun below. The challenge, therefore, sits before us. Our calling as Christians is clear. Follow after Christ sacrificially. Our ability is clear. It has to be grace-empowered self-denial. Our aim is clear. Our goal is clear, to live a Christ-glorifying life. The goal, the call of our Savior is clear. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." In the story of Pinocchio, an Italian woodcarver named Geppetto carves a puppet that magically comes to life. I think most of us are familiar with that story. At first, he thinks that it's some kind of dream. He's overwhelmed with what he sees, but he feels Pinocchio's arms and his face, and he soon tears well up in his eyes, and he declares, "You're alive! You're alive!" And Pinocchio repeats to Geppetto his verdict, and he inquires, "What do you mean, I'm alive? What does it mean? Well, unless I'm going mad, and this is just a dream, it means you have a life to live," says Geppetto. "And what do you have a life for? Pinocchio asks in return. And Geppetto falls silent, unable to find an answer. What do you have a life for? That is not unlike the question I asked at the beginning of the message. What kind of life do you want? Although I have had my moments of dreaming about the wandering life of adventure, I admit that I have been jealous at times of people who jump in their van and they just go and they live out of it. And I don't know, that's unappealing for some who don't want to live in a box 6 feet by 10 feet, but I don't find that altogether unpleasing. I've had my moments, but that is not the life I want. I do not want the self-centered life. And for me, that is the self-centered life. For you, only you and God know what life you dream about that would be the self-centered life. The life I have been given as a believer in Jesus Christ, as I have submitted to His life, to His life, is a life that I really truly want. It is a life lived for the glory of God because Christ has saved my soul from that other life. It means I love others more than myself, or at least I want to, because that is the God-glorifying life. It means I sacrifice my life as an offering that pleases my Savior, glorifies my God, and graces me with His delight. Pinocchio wanted a life where he was a real boy, and he sought it in this world. We want to have a real life. Everyone I would talk to here today, if I had that opportunity, you would all say that you want a life. You want a good life. You want a happy life. You want a life of delight. You want your most fulfilling life. We all want that. But we're not going to find it in this world. The only real life is the God-glorifying life carved out it's carved out of the cross of Christ. That's the only life that is worth living. It is nurtured in obeying Christ by loving one another and sacrificing our life for the life Christ has died to give us. That is the only life. What do you have a life for? Christ has redeemed you, has saved you, so that your life is not your own. Your life is found in Christ. And He promises you your most fulfilling life in Him alone. Let us pray.